Do not fear, O soil. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, you animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruits, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for God has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. Do I have an amen? The early and the later rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. The word of the Lord. Well, today we hear a couple of Bible passages that sound so attractive, but they also sound unrealistic. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field, they don't do anything, and God takes care of them. And then the prophet Joel declares, don't be afraid, O soil. Do not fear, you animals, O children of Zion. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord. You'll have plenty to eat. All will be provided for you. There's no question why these texts are selected for a celebration of Thanksgiving. They state the world is in good hands, that everything will be okay. God provides what the world needs. There's no reason to worry. In the words of my favorite Stevie Wonder song, don't you worry about a thing. It's a beautiful vision. So beautiful that it's difficult to keep it in focus. Don't worry. We have a lot of things to worry about. Just over a week ago, a foot of snow fell on a Thursday afternoon. I was actually riding in a car from Binghamton to here, catching a ride back. My driver began to slide sideways 3-4 times. Got home. Caught my breath, knowing we needed some gas for the snowblower, and knowing that I had brand new tires on the car, I decided to take a quick trip down our hill, fill up the tank. At the bottom of the hill, the cell phone rings, and it's my wife announcing she is stuck in a snowdrift on the way home from work. She's in the notch between the mountains, rush hour. Nobody around her is going anywhere. Can you come and get me, she said. Without thinking, I say, I'm almost there, and little did I realize how terrible it would be, or that she would cross the road on foot, hop over the highway divider, and then slide into my slowly moving car, nor did I realize it would take another hour for us to come up the Morgan Highway on my brand new tires and get home. Now, Jesus can say whatever he wants. Don't be anxious. But he never drove through a winter storm in the mountains on slippery roads. And sure, I can stand here today and declare God was with me somehow as I drove through the storm, but frankly, if I had the choice, I would prefer to be sitting at a hot tub along green pastures beside the still waters getting my soul restored. Christ's invitation is so appealing, so inviting. Consider the lilies. Look at the birds. Yet we get so easily distracted, or we turn aside because of whatever else lays heavy upon our hearts. Either way, anxiety creeps in. Anxiety is a constant nagging companion that rarely leaves us alone. And yet he says, don't get worried about anything. Have no fear of life or death. Trust God, let go of everything else. Easier said than done. Nature is his sermon illustration. The birds of the air don't worry about anything. Look at the lilies of the field, he quips. Ever notice they don't fret about how they look? It begs the question, why do we worry so much? Why do we worry about such little things, such temporary things? I don't know. But we certainly do worry. Let's see a show of hands. How many of you have ever had to wait up to an early hour for one of your kids to get home? How many of you are still waiting? As one of those kids, I remember getting so angry. I'd come home on college break. We'd have Wednesday night, which is the national night to avoid your families. We'd go out into the wee hours. I'd sneak back into my parents' home. My mom would be sitting in the lazy boy chair with a cold cup of coffee, one eye open. She always slept with one eye open. Now, Dad's upstairs sawing wood, but Mom's half awake with worry. She's wondering, is he okay? Is he in a ditch somewhere? Was he wearing clean underwear? And it used to make me so angry. And Mom would say, well, just wait until you have kids of your own. Well, I don't know what that problem is. I'm not going to let my kids go out at night until they're 85 years old. I'm worried about them. Maybe you should worry too. And Jesus says, cancel your ongoing subscription to anxiety. Chill out. Look at the birds. Now, it sounds peaceful, but we must remember Jesus got killed for talking like this. He spoke not only to affirm life under God's protective custody, but to confront the prevailing views of how the world should be run. Like when Peter Gomes was the preacher at Harvard's chapel, and he spoke of going one time to a commencement service for an exclusive girls' school in New York City. These were able, aggressive, entitled young women. He rejoiced with them in their achievement, but he pretty much had a good handle on who they are. And he spoke the words that Jesus asks, is not life more than food? Is not the body worth more than clothing? Therefore, don't be anxious about your life. He said it seemed an appropriate message. He said, I don't know if they were listening or not. They all smiled at me. I think they were just ready to get on with life. During the reception, however, he goes to get a cup of punch, and one of the parents goes to him with fire in his eyes and ice in his voice. And he said, preacher, frankly, your sermon was full of nonsense. Peter said, well, it's not my sermon. The message began with Jesus. And the parent looked at him and said, it's still nonsense. And he went on to explain. It was anxiety that got my daughter into this school. It was anxiety that kept her here. It was anxiety that got her into Yale next year. It will be anxiety that will keep her there. And it will be anxiety that will someday get her a good job. You're selling nonsense. And in a town like this, we know a lot of people like that prep school father. What binds them together is a consistent message by which they live, a message that sounds like this: if you want to get ahead in the world, you have to carry a lot of anxiety with you. If you want to be successful, you have to scramble up that ladder, climb a little higher. If you want the good life, you must work without ceasing and bear the burden of much stress. In short, anxiety is good for you. It may kill you, but it's good for you. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that kind of stuff. Maybe you've been one of them. In these words from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is striving to puncture that ongoing illusion that life is ours to manage and control. And he pushes us to look beyond ourselves and to see God. That's precisely the issue. You ever considered how much time we spend thinking about ourselves? You ever realize how much emotional energy we burn by hovering over our own circumstances, fretting about other people, worrying about things that we really can't manage? When somebody says about this text, Jesus is trying to get us to trust God. He's not saying dig in, try harder. He's not saying go for it, reach for it, scramble for it, work for it. Oh no. Look at the birds of the air. There they go, looking for food, and they find it. Sure, there's a necessary striving for life. You have to reach for things. But what you want is there. What we need is provided. My wife said, after she got back from the snowstorm, could you help me get something out of the trunk? Sure. She had this 85-pound bag of birdseed. When the weather turned cold, she went out and bought a lot of birdseed. Certainly God provides, and maybe God needs to provide through you and me. We participate in the work of providence, especially if we've been given the resources. So if I haven't said thank you lately, thank you for paying me a salary so we can go out and buy an 85-pound bag of birdseed. And he says, consider the lilies of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. Beautiful in their time, not because they worked at it or worried about it. They're beautiful because that's how they are created. God said, let there be lilies. And then God said, wow, look how pretty they are. From the time they were seeds, in God's imagination, all those lilies had great potential. And with the proper amount of nurture and sunshine and rain, their beauty broke forth. They didn't need any makeup. They didn't need to go to the Sephora store in Times Square, wait in line, pay overpriced prices to make themselves look beautiful. They're beautiful because God made them that way. Someone once reminded me, we don't put a ribbon in a young girl's hair to make her pretty. We put a ribbon in her hair because she is pretty. Look at the birds, consider the lilies. The Greek verbs are strong and energetic. Look, really look, pay close attention. We spend so much energy striving, working, hovering, as if that will ever really improve anything. But the lilies and the birds live in a different sphere, a world where God provides freely and lavishly, where there's not a shortage, but an abundance, where worry is not a reality. And the text invites us to enter such a world and to compare it with the place where we often live our lives. All of this, I think, prepares us for providence. If our hearts are open, we see God gives us a beautiful world, that God continues to provide what is essential, that God promises to complete and fulfill all life through no authority of our own. That God is so securely in charge, as the scriptures teach, so powerfully sovereign, that even God can kick back and enjoy the Sabbath. Stop and look. Look behind the curtain to the God who provides in secret. In the words of John Calvin, when the light of divine providence has once shone upon the godly people, they are then relieved and set free not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that was pressing them before, but from every care. And then he says it, ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it. This is the blessed truth. God gives us what we need. We pray for daily bread. And God is under no obligation to give us cake. We receive the bread we need, there's enough to share, and that may be then how God provides for others, through our stewardship of all that we receive. Well, anyway, we're reaching the point where the preacher must stop and the poet takes over. And then we're left to decide where and how we're going to live. Today's poet is Wendell Berry, the Kentucky farmer. The poem is called The Wild Geese. You've heard me say it half a dozen times. It's worth hearing again. So Berry's out riding through the woods on a horse one day, and it strikes him how much has been provided, and he says, "Horseback on Sunday morning, harvest over. We taste persimmon and wild grape, sharp sweet of summer's end. In time's maze over the fall fields, we name names that went west from here, names that rest on graves. We open a persimmon seed to find a tree that stands in promise, pale in the seed's marrow. Geese appear high over us, pass, and the sky closes. Abandoned as in love or sleep, holds them to their way clear in the ancient faith. What we need is here. And we pray not for new earth or heaven, but to be quiet in eye and in eye clear. What we need is here. It's here. It's all here. Everything we need.